John chapter 21, we'll read verses 15 through 19. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. It's ironic that we call him Doubting Thomas, but he's often known as Doubting Thomas, and in the popular way we discuss him, he's placed his hand and the nail print in his hand and into his side. He believes on Jesus Christ. I mean, we could just as easily call him Thomas the Faithful after that. And this is after all of those stories has occurred. Jesus has appeared now to seven disciples. He pulls Peter aside. This is after the miraculous catch of fish. That story happened early in the disciple story. So this second time it occurs, they know exactly who it is. Nobody asked, who is this person? They knew it was Jesus. He has fish for breakfast. I think we talked about that one time. What would Jesus do to have a fish fry? I don't know if I'd have one for breakfast, but Jesus had fish on the fire ready for them when the disciples came in that morning. And then he pulls Peter aside and has this probably very well-known conversation to many of us. In John 21, beginning at verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord." Whoa.
Yep,
what was that? That was not a wasp, was it? I thought that was a hornet. Wow. Y'all thought I was filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't y'all? Can you do a little dance? Woo! Jesus said it. There's a table there. Wow. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Big Bug. That was big giant bugs in here. I mean, I might shout, but I'm just getting started. We haven't read the verses yet. All right, let's look again at John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The other Gospels record what we call the Great Commission, and only John tells this particular story. The Gospel of John is sort of unique. Well, the Gospel of John is unique in a lot of ways from the Synoptic Gospels, but if you read chapter 20, it's almost like the book comes to an end. It's almost like John is finished. He appears to Jesus and Thomas. There's the verse about the purpose of the book. He says, if everything was written down that Jesus said and did, all the books of the world could not contain it. And then he says, these things are written so that you can believe. And then he starts chapter 21. Some think perhaps John added 21 later. He decided he wasn't completely finished with the story. Some people have even suggested that another author added on to the end of the book or to the end of John's gospel. But only John records this particular event where he takes Peter aside and asks him three times if he loves him. Three times Peter responds that he does. And he tells him to feed the sheep, to tend my lambs. Feed the lambs, tend the sheep. He's giving Peter a job. He's calling him out. He's placing him in a position of authority even over the other apostles. And remember who this is. This is the same Peter that three times denied even knowing Jesus Christ. The final time he became agitated. He began to curse and to swear that he didn't even know Jesus Christ. Certainly he wasn't one of his followers. Well, what's changed is the resurrection. Jesus hangs on the cross. He's tried. He suffers many things. That was prophesied, and all his followers are scattered in every direction. And even though Peter stays around, he doesn't want to be accused of being one of these followers. What has changed in Peter that now he's promising that he loves them, and Jesus is calling him out to this leadership position? He's giving Peter charge to feed the sheep, and we're not just talking about the disciples. He's going to carry the gospel to the nations. The difference is the resurrection. When Jesus rises again from the dead, that means his promise was true when he said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it freely. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Only God has the power to give and to take away life." God says, "Don't be afraid of these that can only kill the body. Be afraid of these that has your spirit, that can divide bone from marrow and your spirit from your very soul. That's who we're to fear. Only God can lay down life and take it up again." When Jesus is resurrected, that forces us to believe everything else that he said was true. That shows that he is God. He has the power of God. That shows God has accepted the sacrifice that has been made. The resurrection changes everything. Thomas believes because he has seen the nail prints in his hand and has touched the hole in his side that they drove the nails through on the cross that day. And if you notice, when they're making claims of the resurrection, you know, there are some people today that will tell you they don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe that there was a resurrection. There's plenty of critics of Jesus in his day. There's the high priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. He was crucified by the Romans that put guards at the tomb to make sure no one could come in and steal the body. If the followers of Jesus are claiming there's the resurrection, the first thing his critics would have done if there was a body in the tomb was say, "Look, here the body still is." The high priest would have gone to the Romans and said, "Here are the Roman guards in front of the tomb. The stone is there. We'll roll back this stone and show you that the body of Jesus is still there. There's no body in the tomb." And the critics of Jesus in his day would have been the first people to point to that as evidence there was not a resurrection, and they're silent on that front. Not just in the scripture. We have the historical accounts of Josephus and others. We have writings from the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd century besides what we have in Scripture. If the body of Jesus was not in the tomb, somebody would have said that immediately when the disciples start teaching the resurrection. Jesus had critics. Jesus had enemies in his day. But even they know what they can say and what they can't. When he stands at his trial, he says, "You saw the miracles and the signs and the wonders." His critics were calling him a magician. The critics said he cast out demons because he's possessed by a demon. There's no one that says Jesus is not working miracles. They had alternate explanations, but no one could stand in front of Jesus and say, "You have not done signs and wonders." So when they start teaching the resurrection, if there had been no resurrection, pointing to the body in the tomb would have been the first and best piece of evidence to counter that. Well, maybe the body was stolen by the disciples and taken away. The Roman guards were paid off by the Jewish leaders to say that they all fell asleep at the same time. And the disciples rolled away this heavy stone without making even so much noise as to disturb them or wake them up. There's a lot of holes in that story, but that's the official story being circulated, which once again proves that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. The resurrection changes everything for those that watched Jesus bleed and die on the cross. His body was taken down. It's placed in the tomb. This is now days later. The resurrection changes everything. Jesus is either a raving lunatic or he really is the Son of God. And take your choices in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection, and you're left with only the possibility that Jesus really was who he said he was and could do all the things that he promised to do. Why do we believe that Jesus is coming back? Because everything they said about Jesus in the Old Testament was going to happen, happened during his lifetime, happened at the trial, happened at the resurrection. Everything else the Bible tells us about Jesus was true. His historic track record proves it, so when he says, I'll come again for you also, we have no reason not to believe that he'll do the things he said he would do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission is recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Luke. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, the final verses. We've seen Peter given a job, given a responsibility to be the shepherd. Jesus, when during his earthly ministry, he said, I'm the good shepherd. We read those verses just a couple of weeks ago. The hireling runs away, but the shepherd stays and defends the sheep with his very life because he cares for, he loves the sheep. This is the role he's given to Peter. As he's going back up to the Father, he tells Peter to shepherd the flock. The Great Commission is given. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission has been given. These disciples have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've heard the lessons. They've listened to the parables. He's explained to his close followers in private what the parables given to the masses actually mean. He's met with them. He's prayed with them. They've spent these 3 years listening to, sitting at his feet, learning what it means to be Christ-like so that they could teach that to others later. And now he gives them the commission. Go and make disciples of the nations. A disciple is simply a follower. Jesus wasn't the only rabbi with disciples. Remember, the disciples from John the Baptist come to Jesus to ask him if he's the Messiah. That's the way that the Jews learned the scriptures and the word of God, was to find a teacher and follow him. Daily he would open the scriptures and he would teach. And so each rabbi, each teacher, each leader in the temple, the synagogue, had a group of followers that sat at his feet that learned from him. There's a master and there's a group of disciples, of followers. And it took years. Hebrew is complicated as a language. By the first century, they had learned to speak Greek when Alexander the Great took over basically the whole world. And now they've been brought other languages as the Romans take over the world. Hebrew, even by the time of Jesus, was an ancient language that was difficult. And so to learn it and to understand it, you spent years. Paul, the apostle, had spent years learning to be a Pharisee and memorizing the scripture and learning how to read the ancient texts. And he will remind you of that in his Christian ministry. He says to the Pharisees, I was studied, I was learned, I was a Pharisee. And he says, now, as a Christian, you know, he says, I've met Jesus face to face, I'm one of you, I have apostolic authority. Jesus had these disciples that had been with him and traveled and had done all the stuff. And now he sends them into the world to make disciples. Go find followers. In Mark's Great Commission, 16:15, he says, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or to the whole creation. Preach the gospel message. That's the first thing Jesus did. If we went back to his first sermon, Jesus stands up to preach. In Mark chapter 1, it says he preached this message, repent, and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sin. Hear the good news. Hear the good news, the gospel message. And that's what he's sending his followers out into the world. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we look at the pattern over the course of the disciples' life, the disciples were with Jesus Christ, they were his followers, and they didn't understand. He was the Son of God, he was meant to suffer and die and be resurrected, and the disciples, his own followers, didn't understand. When he calmed the wind and the storm, they said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey his voice?" So the disciples go through a period where they don't understand. Eventually, they think they do understand. They come to recognize what he is. Peter confesses, you know, the disciples are saying, some believe you're Elijah, and some believe you're this prophet, and you're John the Baptist returned from the dead. Jesus says, "Who do you believe that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Even when the disciples do understand, he tells them not to tell anybody. There's these evil spirits, the demon-possessed, that meet Jesus. The first thing he tells them to do is shut up, because they know who the Son of God is when they meet the Son of God. These were the angels that fell with Lucifer and were in heaven. They saw Jesus sitting at God's right hand. And when they meet him on the earth, they say things like, "Have you come to torture us before the time?" And Jesus is like, "Shut your mouth and come out of this person." And they are forced to obey this Son of God. He has the power and the authority of God. Even when the disciples knew who he was, he charged them not to tell anyone else. Jesus is dead, buried, and resurrected, and begins appearing to many, 500 at one time. Jesus still charges them not to tell anybody who he is. They've known about the Father since the Old Testament. Jesus is the physical incarnation. He comes to them. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. But when he leaves, he promises the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, now he tells them to go, to tell, to teach, to preach, to baptize the nations. To be Christ-centered is to understand the Trinity. Jesus told them in the verse we read from John, verse 19. I believe it's verse 19. He says, "Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." No, here it is in Matthew. We just read it. "Baptize the disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Jesus demonstrates the Father nature of God in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son has gone out. He spent all of the inheritance. He's wallowed in the mud with the pigs. He was so hungry he desired to eat the same food they were slopping the hogs with. He comes back to the father's house and he has in his mind a plan. And that's what we do. We have a plan. He's going to come back to his father and say, "Look, I'm not worthy to be a son. I will work in the field. I will work for you. I will pay back all of the inheritance of yours I've squandered." The father was blessed with riches. His servants were never going to make that kind of money or wealth. All the work the son could do would never be enough. But he's going to come present to his father the plan. And he doesn't even get to the door to knock on the door. The father meets him on the highway. And without being told that specifically in Scripture, that means he must have been looking for him. If he sees him coming on the road, he must have been looking down the road. That's just logical common sense. The father meets him on the road, and the son starts in with his plan. "Oh, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll do this, this, and this." And the father doesn't even listen to him. He shuts him up, and he puts a robe on him and the ring on his finger, and they take him to the house, and they kill the fatted calf, and they have a big celebration because he said, "It's like my son was dead, and now he's alive again. He has come back to me." All the Pharisees sitting around hearing that story, something would have not registered. There's something wrong with this guy. Here's the first thing he did wrong, and they could have made a list. Jesus is demonstrating the Father nature of God. The Father, God the Father, is watching and waiting for us to come back. And, oh, we'll be in church every single time the doors are open, and we'll tithe 10% or 15%, and I'll do this, this, and this. And it would never be enough. And God doesn't even want to hear our plan. He has a plan in mind for us that's better. Jesus demonstrates the Father nature of God. It's in our mind to want to revert back to the law because the law represents what we do. We just feel we need another sense of security, you know? Jesus demonstrates the Father nature of God because all of these first century religious types have the God in mind from Mount Sinai, where the thunder and the lightning and the earth is opening up and swallowing people. And Jesus has been teaching the parables and all this time to show us that's not what God the Father is like. Jesus says, how many times like a mother hen would I have just wrapped Jerusalem up in my arms? And he weeps over Jerusalem because they didn't hear, they didn't listen, they didn't believe. Jesus demonstrates the Father nature of God. Jesus is the physical incarnation. Now, if you watch the movie Constantine, they give you the revisionist history that claims Jesus never once claimed to be God or anything like God. He was a teacher and he knew exactly what he was. And that it's Emperor Constantine in the 4th century that goes back and tries to make Jesus God and convert all the Roman Empire to Christianity. Revisionist history. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Not only claiming to exist forever, his language was like using the name of God. And those Pharisees picked up stones to kill him with, and he escaped from their midst that day. Jesus forgives sins. You've got the lame man lying in the bed, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And there's mumbling and there's grumbling and the religious people aren't happy about that. And Jesus can hear them. He knows what's in their heart. He can hear their murmuring. And he says, which is easier? To say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Then Jesus says, so that you may believe, and he turns back to the lame man and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he stands up and he rolls up his mat and he walks out of the house and they're stunned and amazed. Jesus forgives sins, which only God can do. And it would be blasphemy to say those things if he wasn't really God. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. Because he took it up again, we know he's who he said he was. He demonstrates the Father nature of God. He is the Son of God and the physical incarnation of God's Spirit on earth. Jesus promises the Spirit. Luke chapter 24. I know I'm preaching out of the whole entire thing. But we're going to the end of the story from each of the Gospelers' accounts. We've looked at the discussion with Peter that occurs after the resurrection. We've gone to the Great Commission in Matthew. Luke chapter 24. Jesus appears to his disciples. This is a different account of the same events. Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written down about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He had told them that again and again and again, and they didn't understand it. Here he opens their minds to understand the Scripture. Then they can look at those Old Testament prophecies. They can remember the death, burial, and resurrection and be like, oh, I get it now. Verse 46, it's written, the Christ should suffer on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is a different account of the Great Commission. You are witnesses of these things. And look at verse 49. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus ascends in the very next paragraph. The disciples remain in Jerusalem. There's 11 of them now. They wait. And the Holy Spirit falls. And if we read Acts chapter 2, you can see the result of that. They're baptized in the Spirit. The power comes from on high. Jesus says, I'll not leave you comfortless. If I go, I will send another. He tells them here, wait for the promise. He promises the Spirit. It happens in Acts chapter 2. Jesus demonstrates the Father nature of God. Jesus is the Son and the physical appearance of God. Jesus promises the Spirit. When we're truly centered in Christ, to be centered in Christ, we have to understand the Trinity. Jesus bears out that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in His life, in His ministry, after His resurrection. The baptism of Jesus is Trinitarian passage. We're short on time. I'm not going to turn to those passages. You can read the baptism of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. And in every one of those passages, they hear the voice from heaven. They see the Spirit descend. There in one instance, at the very beginning of His ministry, they hear God, they see the Spirit, they see and hear His Son, Jesus Christ. The voice says, "This is My Son, in Him I am well pleased." And the crowd saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and land on Jesus, His Son. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But you know, the word Bible is not in the Bible either. And yet we believe in it. The word isn't there. But the doctrine, the teaching, the demonstration is there. Is it scriptural to believe in the Trinity? You can't understand the Scripture outside of the Trinity. Jesus told Peter to feed His sheep, to tend the flock. He gave the Great Commission. He told them to disciple the nations, to declare the gospel to the whole creation. The Holy Spirit arrived as it was promised. Peter preaches his sermon in Acts chapter 2. There were 3,000 added to the church that day. They heard the gospel. He bore out the crucifixion, described the resurrection. He says He couldn't die. He couldn't be held by death because that was not God's plan. There were 3,000 added to the church. That continues today. He preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit. People heard the message and responded. They started building the New Testament church that day in Acts chapter 2. You continue reading in Acts. People join the church community and it becomes a movement. And Paul goes out to the Gentiles. And that work continues today. Every time we share the gospel message, we believe the kingdom of God will be made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We're not there yet, but we're working on it. That work continues. They began in Acts that day. We are the salt. We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus commanded us. He said, "Take all of these things that I've taught you, the miracles and the signs, the wonders that you've witnessed, the resurrection that you have seen." He says to Thomas, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed." But even more blessed will be those that believe and they've not seen. They haven't seen with their eyes, but they know with their heart. They feel in the Spirit. They've heard your eyewitness testimony, and they believe that the Scriptures have been fulfilled in their hearing. He sends us out into the world to share the gospel message. Some people will say that commission was for those 11 guys 2,000 years ago. He said, "Make disciples." And those are followers. And as His followers, that's our commission, to share the gospel message. You can get on a plane and fly to Rwanda and share the gospel message in a third world nation on the other side of the world. Or we can say our neighbor to our neighbor that lives across the street, "Let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life." You can fill the Great Commission in a pulpit preaching to an auditorium of 10,000. You can fulfill the Great Commission by telling one small child that Jesus rose from the dead and He loves us and He has the answers. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to open the Scriptures again today. I may have stuttered, I may have misquoted, I may have given the wrong verse numbers. I'm sure that it could be done better and possibly has been spoken more eloquent by other preachers and other teachers. But Lord, what we hope we've done today is to look into the Word of God and to find your truth. Lord, just as Jesus opened their mind to understand the Scriptures, we pray that you would do that for us today in this place. We've got to know what Jesus said. We've got to know what he did. We have to see the love of God demonstrated in his actions and in his teachings and in the parables if we're going to share those with others. Lord, the entire Scriptures, we pray for understanding and ask that you would open our spiritual minds to that. Lord, as we witness, as we preach the gospel, as we share with our neighbors, as we give to missions, as we live in our mission field each day, we pray that you would open spiritually blinded eyes to see. It's good news. It's good news. It's better news than the price of gas going down 50 cents. It's better news than the recovery of the stock market. It's better news than whatever we'll hear this week from any part of the world on any news broadcast or read in any paper. We have a sin problem. And better than any plan we can come up with or anything that we can offer to do for it, Lord, we know that you have provided all that is necessary. You give us all that we need. We just need to hear and believe. And that is good news. Lord, let us share that. As we leave this place of sanctuary, as we go into our school and our place of work and our community, let us be the salt, let us be the light that we're commanded. Let us understand that those commands to the disciples are the commands and commission given to us to share the word and to teach. Lord, give them ears so that they can hear. Give us a burden for the lost. And we ask of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.